We turn this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we're going to look at one verse only, verse number 19. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, at verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." These words are plain enough and they are familiar enough to all of us, I'm sure. And yet we come to them again because they are singularly interesting and instructive and challenging. And they are part of that great discourse that Jesus preached and the prayer that he offered in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. And as I indicated last time, and we have made mention of it over the years, and I'm sure your ordinary reading of the Gospels already informs you that John does not record the institution of the supper, but he gives us something that is, in a sense, more grand, in a sense, because he gives us this great sermon, which explains to us in its entirety the person and the work of Christ, the fruit of his coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit down through the ages, instructing the church in all truth, and this great sermon that seems to have come towards the end of that upper room discourse before they went out from the upper room, crossed the Kidron Valley, went into the Garden of Gethsemane to await those who were coming to arrest and finally to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew all things that were going to happen to him. Nothing took him by surprise. He wasn't, as it were, going to flee away. He wasn't going to lose heart. And he is seeking to encourage his disciples that they do not lose heart, as he tells us in chapter 14, reminding them that they did believe in God, and therefore there was no need for their hearts to be troubled. Everything that he had been telling them, his departure, was all for their good. He was going away to prepare a place in the Father's house of many mansions. And when all was ready, he would come again and take all his people to be with him. Now, these are the familiar utterances. You're all well acquainted with these things. But we come back to these familiar themes again this evening because the communion time is not a time to be presenting new doctrines or to be presenting evangelical emphases as such. The communion time is a time of remembrance. And a time of remembrance, of course, is really nothing more than familiarizing ourselves yet again of things that must be kept in mind, and things that are so important that we are forced to remember because we are so forgetful. And these amazing events surrounding the coming of Christ are things that are so strange to us, even as Christian believers, that they easily slip out of our mind because we are not familiar with this kind of individual that we find Jesus to be in the gospel. We've never met anybody like this. We've never heard a man speak like this man. Even his enemies acknowledge. Nobody would ever do the kinds of things that he did. And he absolutely impressed friend and foe that he was different and he is not the familiar run-of-the-mill, hail fellow, well-met kind of character that we meet on a daily basis. And simply because he is so strange, we find it strange at times to keep him constantly in mind. To be a Christian is to be a strange thing in a sense. We are walking differently to the normal run of humanity because we no longer belong to the world, as Jesus tells us here in this high priestly prayer. And so there are all these things that we must keep in mind. And quite frankly, by nature and even by grace at times, we find it difficult to keep in mind. because there are the things of this present world which always are pressing in upon us, and every new day brings new challenges, new decisions, new opportunities, new disappointments, new people, new everything. Always something new. There are no 2 days alike. There are no 2 hours alike. Everything is a new day in a sense. And always we are mesmerized and interested and captivated with these new ideas, new situations, and new people. And so the gospel records us, for us, an old story. It records for us the old, old story. And we have nothing new to say about it. And so whenever a preacher stands up, the worst thing he can do is try to invent a new doctrine. Because if I come to you with a new doctrine, then you will know that I've become a heretic. We have no new doctrines. We have only the same old story. But we need to look at it again and again, because there are always new challenges in it, and there are always new instructions for our situations as they change day by day. So we're coming to this familiar utterance in verse number 19, where this is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is praying to the Father, and he is praying to the Father, as we're going to see before we finish this communion season. We're coming back to this chapter, God willing, tomorrow evening to look at another statement in it. But he is speaking to the Father concerning himself, and concerning something that he is doing and is going to do, not primarily for his own sake, but for the sake of others. He tells us in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, Jesus has already mentioned this great reality of being sanctified through the truth in verse 17. He has prayed to the Father to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here he is now saying that while he is praying that God the Father would sanctify them through the truth, he is now reminding us and his Father that he is going to sanctify himself for our sakes, that we might be sanctified through the truth. So let's look at this wonderful statement that our Lord Jesus Christ makes in this verse 19 of chapter 17. Bearing in mind that this is nothing more than a remembrance, a commemorative service. And the first thing that we obviously have to think about as we look at this statement is this idea of being sanctified and sanctification. What do we mean when we talk about sanctification? And when we think of sanctification, the tendency in our part is to think of sanctification in terms of that ordo salutis, as the theology books describe it, the order of salvation, where we have calling, predestination, election, adoption, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so we tend to think of sanctification as part of that, a ongoing process by which we are taken out of sin and into salvation. And that's not a wrong way to think about sanctification. And I'm not going to demean or deny that glorious truth. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And so in verse 17, when Jesus is praying that God would sanctify us, he is obviously praying for this definitive and for this progressive experience that through the truth of the gospel, we will be sanctified and continually, increasingly be sanctified, because we need to be sanctified in a particular kind of way. And yet here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of sanctifying himself. And it is obvious that when he is using this word sanctify in terms of his own sanctification, he cannot mean precisely the same as he means in verse 17. We need to be sanctified because by nature we are not sanctified. We need to be delivered from being sinners to being saints. And as you know, the word saint is simply a derivative of this word sanctify. A saint is simply a sanctified individual. But we were not always saints. There was a time when we were sinners. But there was never a time when our Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner. There was never a time when he was not sanctified in that sense of moral perfection and that moral purity. Because when we are increasingly sanctified, we are becoming cleansed from sin, and we are becoming more and more made righteous in character as well as in a standing before God. But when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of sanctifying himself, he obviously is not speaking of some process of increasing personal holiness. He is always and always has been as holy as it was ever necessary for him to be. He can't grow in holiness. He can't decline in holiness. He is, even as a man in the conception in the womb, he is that Holy One of God. And you remember how the angel's announcement to Mary was that that one who would be born of her, he would be that holy child. Right from the very beginning, you and I are born unclean, unholy, but he is born holy. So what does he mean then when he speaks of sanctifying himself? Well, the fundamental meaning of sanctification, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament language, is not fundamentally a moral condition. It is a relationship. It is a relationship to God. And to be sanctified really has its root in being, first of all, placed in a certain condition or position beside God, in the sense of God approving or not approving. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ says that he is sanctifying himself, he means that he is putting himself into a certain kind of relationship which he did not occupy always from eternity. He is putting himself into a certain position as a man on behalf of others, in order that we, as a result of him placing himself in this position, in this relationship, that we then might be sanctified through the truth. Unless he does this for us, we cannot be sanctified. It's not fundamentally the truth of the word of the gospel that is going to be the real foundation of our sanctification. It is what Christ has done for us that is going to be the foundation of our sanctification. It is what he has done in himself in relationship to God. That is the basis. And we were mentioning that a week or two ago in the Sunday morning service, you remember, that the gospel is not so much words as works. When we preach the message of the gospel, we're not just speaking words. We're giving explanations concerning events that have taken place. And without these events, the words have no meaning. The words of the scripture, right from the very beginning to the end of the Bible, the words of scripture are in a certain sense a running commentary, if you like, on the works of God. The Bible is given in words to tell us and explain to us how it was that the world came into existence, how it was that we came to be made in the image of God. We would not know these things. How it is that sin entered in. How it is that God does something to bring us out of sin. We need not just the events, God's great works of salvation, the right hand of the Lord doing valiantly, but we need explanatory words. As I was mentioning last Sunday morning, I think it is, that on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, there were three crucifixions. And as far as one could see outwardly, they were very much the same one to the other. And there was no way in the wide world that we could know that the man on the middle cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, there is just no way that we could know that in his crucifixion, He actually was paying a ransom price to redeem a great multitude from sin and perdition. How could we possibly know unless God would tell us? That is the explanation of this death. It wasn't the explanation of the death of the other two who were crucified with him. They were being crucified for their own crimes, as one of the dying criminals confessed. We receive the just penalty of our misdeeds. But this man, he has done nothing amiss. He was paying the penalty of sin, all right. But it wasn't his own sin that he was paying the awful penalty. It was our sin. And we need an explanation to explain why it is that his crucifixion is essentially, eternally different. Now, this is the kind of thing that we've got to understand. This is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is God's word of explanation. When he explains himself, he explains what he's done in the past, what he's going to do in the future. He explains what he is doing with us, and he is explaining to us the person and the work of his own dear son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, when Jesus here says that I sanctify myself, he is saying that he is going to put himself in a certain role where he is separated unto a peculiar kind of work on their behalf, for their sake. Now, this idea of sanctification as separation, or as a particular kind of relationship of consecration to God, we find it away back right through the Old Testament. You remember how in the Old Testament religion, there were those things that were called, by definition, holy to the Lord. There were certain people who were holy to the Lord. There were certain vestments. There were certain utensils for drinking and eating, and certain altars. They were holy to the Lord. There were certain animals that became holy to the Lord. There were certain men of a certain tribe of Levi. They were by definition and by birth holy to the Lord. They were born into priestly activities. They were different from all the other tribes of Israel because by their birth they belonged to a particular class that was separated from ordinary secular employment in order to be engaging in holy, sacred employment. That is what the Levites were to be about. And all the different activities in the temple, it was to be as it were, accomplished by men who were separated by God, to God, for this particular kind of work. Now, that is the fundamental idea of sanctification. And our Lord Jesus Christ is simply speaking here in terms of separating himself from ordinary work to do something that is different to every other kind of work that anybody else will do. You remember how in the Old Testament a priestly service, particularly the priests were consecrated unto the Lord. All the Levites were, the animals were, but there were certain regulations. And you read all about it in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, for example, where there were those men, they were set apart with rituals. There were certain ordinances, there were certain clothing that had to be put upon them. There were certain offerings made on their behalf at their ordination or their institution into this particular activity. And our Lord Jesus Christ is entering in when he says, I sanctify myself. He is entering, he is reminding us that he is giving himself to do a particular kind of work. It is, of course, the work of the priest that he has in mind, particularly because the priest was the pinnacle in the Old Testament of that holy service, that official service unto the Lord. Now, the priests were holy in that sense, whether, in fact, in a moral sense, they were holy or not. There were some priests who were godly men, as we know from the Scriptures. There were some of the priests, and they were ungodly men, as we know from the Scriptures. But it didn't matter. In that sense, it didn't matter whether personally they were unclean. What mattered was that their office was clean, and what they were doing was sacred unto the Lord. And this is the point. Of course the priests ought to be upright, clean, godly men. But the tragedy is many of them were not. But that did not affect in any way the working of their work for the Lord. Their sacrifices were acceptable because they were set apart by the Lord's command to do this particular work. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is saying he sanctifies himself, he is reminding us that in a sense he is giving himself over to that whole work that he has to do with serving on behalf of others, serving the Lord. Now, this is a very challenging and a very instructive utterance that he is making, because it means that there is a certain obligation laid upon Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, is doing something that we very often don't immediately grasp. That is, he is doing his duty. As the servant of the Lord, as we shall see in a moment, he is obligated to do certain things on God's behalf, or for God, on behalf of others. It is his duty, just as it was the duty of the Old Testament priesthood to offer sacrifices and to make intercession for the sins of the people. That was their job description, and they had to do it. And when they did it, it was acceptable to the Lord, because they were dutiful in that sense. And our Lord Jesus Christ is doing his duty when he, in fact, is reminding us here that he sanctifies himself. Now, he is not saying in this verse, he is not saying that from now on he is going to sanctify himself. There are those commentators, and they give that impression, that from now on he is going to be sanctified. No, he doesn't mean that. He means he has always been sanctified. He says, when he says, I sanctify myself, he is referring not simply to the future, not simply to the present, not something that simply has to do what he's going to do in a few short hours. He has always sanctified himself unto a certain relationship and a certain activity on God's behalf. We'll come to that in a moment. So right from a child, our Lord Jesus Christ was aware that he had come into the world and that he had come to be different. He had come to do something that was different. Nobody in the whole universe has ever been required to do or has the ability to do what Jesus Christ has done. His uniqueness that makes him the admiration of the angels is that he does something once and for all that no mortal creature ever did, will do, or can do ever again. Our Lord knew this as a boy in the temple in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Simply growing up in life, simply living as a man, the son of Mary and Joseph in Galilee, in Nazareth, working as a carpenter, he was already sanctified unto God. It was his obligation to be righteous. Always he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, right from his birth, right through. Nothing, in a sense, that was ungodly could taint him. He could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He could be touched and he could be put to death because of his association with our sin. But in him there is no fault. In him, in his character, he is always holy, harmless, consecrated, sanctified unto God. And we're told this at the end of Luke chapter 2, for example, how Jesus grew as anybody else was going to grow, through exercise and through good food and good nourishment and good environment, good genes and good nature, we might say, a good nurture. And he grew in stature, in wisdom, developing himself as a young, strong, muscular male of the people of Israel, growing intellectually, growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and in favor with men. Men looked at him and they admired him. They would look at him and they would like him. And many men would wish that they could be like this Jesus, the son of Mary. He was a man who was different, and he was a man who was seen to be different. So when he says here, I sanctify myself, he is not saying this is the beginning of his sanctification. But what he is saying is that something is going to happen in the very near experience that is going to demonstrate once and for all that he has come into the world in order to do a work for God, for which he has been prepared all the days of his life. He is obligated simply as a man to keep the law, not to violate the commandments of God. He is obligated, as we shall see, as the servant of the Lord and as the Savior of lost sinners, not only to keep the commandments of God, but also to bear the penalties and the threatenings of the law. The soul that sins will die. It is his duty to obey the precepts of God's commandments. It is his duty to obey and to suffer the penalties of our sins. That's what he means. He is going to do something that is totally for God and that requires that he be in himself a clean and acceptable, a sanctified individual on behalf of others. Just as in the Old Testament, you remember the sacrifices had to be examined. They had to be the best of the flock, not any old rubbish, not the lame or the maimed or those animals that weren't going to last. They would die off with sickness or wouldn't fetch much in the butcher's market. No, you had to offer nothing but the best. And those animals that were not the best, they were not acceptable. And here is a man who is acceptable. And whatever he offers to God is acceptable by God, because he is acceptable to God. Just as Abel, you remember, came with his offerings, and God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And so it is in the same way our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to God as a sanctified, morally relational, sanctified offering to God. And whatever he brings is acceptable to God. What does Christ bring to God? He brings us. Do we sufficiently grasp this? That when our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, he offers himself to God on our behalf, but he takes in his train a great multitude. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me, and they're all acceptable to God. And they're acceptable to God because he is acceptable to God. And whatever it was that Abel would bring to God, God would receive it, because Abel was received. And whatever Christ offers to God, himself and his people, it is totally acceptable, because he has always been this holy character and always in this peculiarly separated, consecrated relationship to God. That's what he means. He doesn't mean I'm going to. He says I always have been sanctifying myself. But there's another thing that we must keep in mind. And it is this aspect of servanthood. Because it is obvious that when he speaks here, he is speaking in terms of the coming crucifixion. This is the occasion in which he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is the occasion in which he instructed the disciples on that occasion, do this in remembrance of me. And it is a humble remembrance that we are observing. We are remembering a broken Christ, a broken body, a man whose blood is poured out. There is something shameful, something humiliating, as it were, about this remembrance. We're remembering something that we regard as great, but we are also remembering something that the world regards as foolishness, because we worship a crucified Jew of all things. He is, according to his manhood, a Jew of the tribe of Judah. That is how the early Christians were mocked. You worshippers of a crucified Jew. Nothing in the eyes of the Roman persecutors could be more ridiculous than that people would be willing to be fed to the lions and burnt at the stake for the sake of allegiance to a crucified. To be crucified under the Roman law was the worst possible disgrace that you could possibly associate. And these Christians, they were worshippers always in the eyes of the Roman authorities as a man who had been crucified under Pontius Pilate, one of their own governors and judges. He therefore must have been a criminal of the deepest dye. And these Christians were giving their lives in allegiance to this great crucified Jesus. And so the whole thing is humility. And yet, he is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant on behalf of other people. But he is the Lord's. Jesus Christ is not the servant of the church. Now that does not mean that he doesn't serve the church. He serves the church all right. But he serves the church because primarily he serves the Lord. He doesn't serve the Lord because he serves the church. That's putting the cart before the horse. He is serving the church because he serves the Lord. And I've mentioned this to you before on a number of occasions. It's worth keeping in mind. Because there are people who think that by serving the church, they therefore serve the Lord. Maybe they do, maybe they do not. It is possible to be a great servant of churches, administrators, advisors, movers and shakers in denominational structures, and yet not be serving the Lord. A good, faithful churchman does not necessarily mean that that individual is a God-loving or a God-fearing man. We don't serve the Lord by serving the church. We serve the church best when we put God first, and then the church comes next. And so we put God first, and Jesus Christ is the servant. Behold, my servant. He is doing this, sanctifying himself for the sake of others. But he is sanctifying himself primarily towards God, in order to be of value and service to others. And at this juncture, he is coming to the end of his public ministry. And there is an increasing humility being evidenced by our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how, as he comes to the end of his ministry, it seems that everything about him is, as it were, decreasing. Everything seems to be diminishing. Everything seems to be slipping away from him. At the beginning of his ministry, great crowds followed him. And in the great epoch of 2 to 3 years ministry up in Galilee there, the multitudes were just hanging mesmerized on his words, astonished at the mighty miracles that he was performing. They had never heard such things, never seen such things. They followed him. And always there were crowds gathering around him. And yet towards the end, we find the crowds slipping away. And John brings in his decline of Jesus' ministry way back as early as chapter 6 in John's Gospel. I've mentioned to you before, John is interested in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And he's even more interested in the closing of Jesus' public ministry. And from chapter 13 onwards, John deals specifically with those events leading up to the crucifixion, during the crucifixion, and he has 2 chapters at the end of his gospel speaking of the resurrection and the consequences of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice how John begins. The signs of decline in popularity have already taken place. Increasingly, his opponents are planning now to kill him. Previously, they wouldn't have thought of it in that way because the multitudes favored Jesus. But the multitudes don't favor him now. He seems to be on a losing wicket, as we would say. He seems to be defeated. His ministry seems to be dwindling away and running into the sand. And all that he seems to have stood for seems to be slipping through his fingers. and in the upper room, you remember, how John begins very, very trenchantly and very significantly. How does John's account of the upper room discourse begin? It begins with that great act of humility on the part of our Lord Jesus, the feet washing that we're reading about. Sometime during the supper, we don't know exactly when, our version says when the supper was ended, but that could well not be exactly what John actually does. Sometime during the supper, Jesus took off the clothes wherewith he was clothed, put on the towel, and washed the disciples' feet. Do you know what I've done to you? They didn't know immediately. Peter objected verbally. He needed to be corrected as usual. An act of humility, you see. That was the kind of thing that the lowest houseboy slave did to the guests in the house, washing these dirty, smelly feet. And Jesus says, that, do you understand the significance of what I've done? And it's evident that they didn't fully understand, because it is Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, in his account of the upper room, where even after the institution of the Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And you remember how Jesus gently chided and corrected them. Which is greater, the one that sits at meat with you or the one that serves? And the answer, of course, is obvious. The one greater tends to be the one at the head of the table, the master of ceremonies, which Jesus was on that occasion. But also he reminds the disciples in Luke 22, I am among you as one that serves. And so here there is this emphasis on humility all along the line. He seems to be going down, down, down. This is his sanctification, you see. This is the price that he must pay to be dedicated to God on our behalf. He bears all the cost, all the shame, all the scoffing, rude as in our place, condemned he stood. And then there's the beating. There's the arrest. There's the humiliation of being unjustly tried without a fair trial. There is the mocking before Calvary, where the Roman soldiers mocked him in mockery, as though they were worshipping Caesar. Ave Caesar, putting on him an old ragged soldier's coat or cloak, an old red cloak that the Roman soldiers used to wear. A cast off, put it on him, crown of thorns. A beating to boot, spitting in his face. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like nothing on earth except a helpless vagabond criminal out of his depth, out of his mind almost, with confusion. Where now are all these claims? Everything about him seems to be the very contradiction of a man who is standing in the favor of God. And yet this is his consecration. Because he is the servant of the Lord, according to Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13 right through 53. Behold my servant, he will deal prudently, he will do what is needed to be done. And you remember when the servant is described, he is described in terms of unpleasant appearance. Not a Brill Cream boy. Not one that you look to in your politicians and your famous people. You've got to look good nowadays for the TV cameras. And if you don't look good, then the studio artist will make you look good. And they will give you new colors. They'll give you new everything just about to make you look good for the public's approval. Everything about Jesus seemed to be off-putting. He has no beauty that we should desire him. We all desire beautiful people. We don't like those who are not beautiful. We turn away from them. The Lord has put him to grief. Why is it that he has borne so much sorrow? Why? It is because he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. It is for their sakes that he does what? That he simply comes into the world. Yes, he comes in for us. But he doesn't leave it. He doesn't just come. He goes down having, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, having been made in the likeness of men and the exact likeness of a slave. He humbled himself. To come into the world is humility enough for the everlasting Son of the Most High. To become a man is to come into a lowly position, to be born in a manger, to grow up in Nazareth of all places. That's the wrong address. It's like being born in the wrong part, the wrong side of the tracks, as we say. And everything about him is going down. And as he comes to the end of the days of his flesh, he's not going up in the world. He seems to be going down in the world. We sometimes associate consecration and sanctification with great victories. And you get these TV preachers and these mega church charlatans very often. I'm not saying that every big church is run or ministered to by a false preacher. I'm not saying that, but many of them are. And so success is what we regard as being the attractive aspect of religion and relationship to God. Surely God raises up those who are sanctified to him and who are the most pleasing of all his servants. Surely he exalts them amongst men. And what we find is that he is speaking here in anticipation of, in a few hours' time, going out in order to be crucified. To be crucified alone with all his disciples, except some women and John apparently on the fringes of the crowd, witnessing his awful immolation. This is his sanctification. This is what God requires him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall yet see and prolong his days. The work of the Lord will prosper in his hand, all right. And God will account him amongst and number him amongst the great ones. No question. But at this juncture, this sanctification is to death, humiliation, sorrow, pain, loneliness, misunderstanding and misrepresentation, even by the church so often. I sanctify myself to this, for this cause. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, for this hour I came into the world. I came for this. I was born to die. Not to die naturally. He would never have died naturally. He was born to die under the penal sanction of a broken law and under the sinful conduct of all who will believe in him. This is his sanctification as service. But also there is this aspect of sacrifice in it. I'm going to have to press on. I don't want to spend over much time this evening. But he is a sacrifice for sin. And just as the Old Testament priests who offered the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they had to be sanctified to this task. So also, you remember, the offerings themselves, as I've touched upon, they had to be, as it were, offered upon the altar of God, having been tested and examined, and having fulfilled the detailed requirements. What is it that he has sanctified himself to do? He has sanctified himself for their sakes. What is it that you and I need? We need a proper relationship to God. What is the big barrier to you and I going into heaven? What do you think the biggest obstacle is for you going to heaven? I tell you what it is. It's God. God is the great one who says no to the sinner coming into paradise. God is the one who closes the door upon sinners presumptuously coming and demanding an entrance. It is God who keeps sinners out of paradise. It is God who says, let the flaming sword guard the way to the tree of life, and let nobody come in there and think that they can now just eat of it and live forever. They must always deal with the flaming sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd. Some shepherd must be smitten, and that flaming sword satiated before paradise can be opened again to sinners to come in and eat of the tree of life. This is the picture. And what we need is a proper relationship to God. But we don't have a proper relationship to God, because God is angry with us. And God is not pleased with us. He doesn't think we're good. He doesn't think that he can just take us in and wink and as it were, say all is well when all is not well. So what do we need? We need someone to stand in our place who is clean, who is not tainted with our guilt, who doesn't have our inexcusable past bad record. And we need that someone to stand in our place in order to turn away God's anger from us and be pleased with what is our substitute. And God is pleased to provide a propitiation for our sins. So we need our relationship to God to be restored. We need God's anger to be turned away. And in the gospel, the message is that God is angry with sinners every day, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, he will gladly love and he will gladly receive all who come in the name and through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ, because he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us simply in Adam. He doesn't see us simply in ourselves. He sees us in his Son. But we need also this, we need a new nature. We need our sins actually to be removed from us. Not just God's anger taken away, but we need our character to be taken away. We need someone to take our sinful conduct to himself, deal with it, pay the penalty, and give us a new heart. And we need someone whose sinless blood shed for us will blot out all the guilt and all the handwriting that is against us, blotting it out. Christ does that. The shedding of the blood of sprinkling, as Horatius Bonar says so wonderfully in one of his books, the blood of sprinkling. And always in the Old Testament it's the same, the blood of sprinkling, the blood of sprinkling. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Christ is our Passover who is sacrificed for us. He has been one who sheds his blood for us. And this takes me to the final comment that I want to make. He is our Savior. He is sanctifying himself in order to save us. When we come to the Lord's table, Paul reminds the Corinthians, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are saved by his death. We are brought to God. We are reconciled to God by his death. But we enter into this new relationship whereby we ourselves are sanctified unto God. And that is not simply a matter of death. That's a matter of life. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, being reconciled, are we going to be saved by his life? Because you see, part of Jesus' sanctification is not simply giving himself over to death. It is giving himself over to death in order to destroy death, in order to come out of death. Because consecration to God ultimately does not end in death. It ends in life. Herein is my Father. Herein my Father loves me, he tells in John chapter 10, because I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And Jesus knew the horror to which he was committing himself, sanctifying himself to this task. He knew the horror of it, but he also knew the glory that was to follow. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Always when Jesus speaks of his death, he introduces his life. The seed that must die and go into the ground and die. Unless it dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, he doesn't mean the cessation of life. It must stop being the seed. It must become the new plant. It ceases forever to be simply a seed. And he has ceased forever to be simply one doomed to death. He is no longer doomed to death. That is over and done with. He now enters into this glorious aspect of his sanctification. He is the first fruit from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. And always when he speaks of his death, he speaks of it in terms of the glory that is to come. This great high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Does that mean simply raise him up on the cross to die? Well, it certainly does mean that. That is going to glorify God too. But he means more than that. He's going to go back to God. Not dead, not condemned, but very much alive and very much vindicated. We'll come back to that before we're finished over this weekend. And so this sanctification is not simply a matter of a decline leading to defeat and despair and disappointment. Ultimately, everything that God plans in a holy, consecrated life is going to usher in glory and not in disgrace. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, to give his life a ransom for many, but many are going to be ransomed. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles and to the chief priests and the rulers. And they will mistreat him. They will put him to death. The third day he will rise again. Always there is this focus of the need to go down. But he doesn't remain down. The need to go down, because after this humiliation comes the glory. The suffering of Christ, as Peter puts it, that the angels are so admiring, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he is consecrating himself to God on our behalf, not only that we will die with him, but that we will live with him. And we should be most thankful to be reminded that our experience of glory has to do with our consecration in Christ, with Christ. But our consecration, our salvation, our glory is as a consequence of his sanctification, his suffering, and his glory. We build upon Christ, and always there is nothing of it of ourselves. Nothing in my hands I bring, as the hymn writer puts it. Simply to thy cross I cling. And the tragedy of our fallen nature is that we substitute our own little religious consecrations. And we put that in place when God would bypass it, put it out of court as totally a filthy rag. Because there's only one. In the whole history of this universe, there's only one who has been ultimately pleasing, acceptable to God. And for his sake, so valuable is he to God that he will receive everybody and anybody at all who is in Christ in his consecration, in his death, and in his resurrection. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, through knowing the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To know him is to have life eternal. To know him is to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification, because it is to grow in his likeness. And the way for the Christian, the way up is down. And the way down always leads to the way up. That's what it was for Christ. That's what it is for us. There's no escaping the paradigm and the pattern of Christ. He is the paradigm for our lives. May God bless his word to us.